Good morning, everybody. I'm thankful to see you all out here today. I hope you've come praying that the Lord will be with us once again as we engage in His public worship. If His Spirit does not pour it out upon us, this is going to be a long, long time, and I'll have the sense to get out of the way. But I am thankful to be here with you all. I've got a very interesting and exciting topic to share with you this morning, so please continue to pray for me. I appreciate very much what Brother David had to say about Nebuchadnezzar in that fourth chapter. One of the things that I want to point out to you, those of you who were here with me last night, and we were talking about the ruling class, and I made the assertion and based it on several points that Nebuchadnezzar did in fact have a very blessed, very righteous ruling class, because notice he was a madman for 7 years. You know, he didn't know who he was. He was walking around eating grass and on all fours, and his hair grew out and his nails grew out. It would have been pretty easy to kill him. Would have been pretty opportune time to have a coup, but that's not what happened, is it? In fact, when his reason returned to him, his counselors rejoiced, and they brought back to him and restored unto him all the honor that he had before. Okay, so there's just another example of a good ruling class. And we need to continue to pray the Lord will give us a good ruling class and turn the hearts of all of those who have authority over us, as it's our responsibility to pray for them. So, this morning I would like to talk about an interesting topic. I'd like to open by turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. I just want to read the first few verses in Hebrews. Pay attention to this, and then I'm going to tell you what we'll spend the time talking about, Lord willing. Hebrews chapter 1 starts like this. It says, God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, that's the Lord Jesus, of course, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance attained a more excellent name than they. God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto us by the prophets. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about the prophets in general, and one prophet in particular. I sometimes like to refer to him as the obscure prophet or the neglected prophet. I won't call him the crazy prophet, but if you will search your heart and your mind, if you've tried to read this book on multiple occasions and just kind of gave up in frustration, well, I've got some good news to you for you. Because we're going to talk about, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the prophet Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel. Okay, so let's turn there, and I want to read just the first few verses from Ezekiel chapter 1. And I want to set the scene here. It says in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was standing, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I'm going to read the next verse. And I looked and beheld, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire unfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire. And it just goes on and on and on. I don't know about you, but I have studied the book of Ezekiel. I have attempted to read it at times. And one of the reasons why this is such an unusual book is because it's not like any of the other prophets. In fact, it's such an unusual book that the book that's in the New Testament that is most like Ezekiel is the book of Revelation. Another book that sometimes we may be hesitant to pay attention to. Now, there's several reasons for that. But I want to remind you that when the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, and we read about this in Luke chapter 24, that he was walking along the road and there was a pair of disciples who were very sad. They were we call them the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus joins himself to them, and they don't recognize, nor would they expect, that the Lord would be the one joining them. And in so many words, he says, what manner of communications are these that you're sad? And they said, well, are you a stranger? Do you not know what's going on around here? And he said, what things? And they went ahead and professed that they had heard this report that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. They had trusted that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, but yet the Romans crucified him, and that didn't make any sense to them at all. And then they had gotten a report from several that they had seen him alive, and they still didn't get it. But notice what Jesus said. And he said this kindly. He said this with love. But he said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So all the prophets have a purpose for us. The prophets are men who were raised up by God prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they brought message and testimony of who Christ is. And so when we look at the prophets, and I'm not saying that you guys neglect reading the prophets, but I will just say through my history, I haven't really been thinking about them the way I should. Now, when we go to the prophets, what we're trying to do is we're not trying to glean Old Testament practice. We have New Testament practice, but these things are there to teach us about Jesus. He says this in John chapter 5, verse 39, "Search the scriptures." That's the Old Testament. That's the law and the prophets. "For in you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So the prophets are a rich field for us to study as New Testament Christians to see how God is going to unfold things about our Savior. And so when you look at the book of Ezekiel, one of the reasons why it's not as easy to read, perhaps, as other books such as Isaiah or Jeremiah, perhaps, or Zechariah and others that we tend to go to more, is because it really is a strange book. I mean, I just read to you the opening salvo. I'll explain who he is and what time it is, but notice the very first thing you do, if you try to pick up the book of Ezekiel and you start trying to read it, you see this almost unimaginable, undescribable thing or scene, I guess. You know, it's a vision. Now, if you read through it, you see that it's a manifestation of the glory of God, but it is a very, very wild scene because he sees these creatures and their angels, apparently. There's a lot of correspondence with Daniel chapter 4. You see this throne, or it looks like maybe it's a chariot kind of thing going down the road, but there's wheels, but then there's wheels within the wheels, and there's eyes everywhere, and there's lightnings and thunders, and then there's even a manifestation of God who reaches out and begins to talk to Ezekiel, and he's, of course, calling him. And this is just really, really hard for us to get our eyes around. And so it might cause us, when we're looking at that, well, if this is what the first chapter looks like, you know, what are we going to find later on? But it's not that way. So I want to spend some time, this isn't a book report, but I want us to talk about Ezekiel. I want you guys to be comfortable with it. I want to give you a framework so we can understand this most marvelous of all of the prophecies. It is much more relevant than you might think. And a lot of the things that are described in there have a great deal of relevance to us understanding the things that are going on in the world today. I mentioned that there was a vision that it starts with. That first vision takes place in chapters 1 through 3. There's a second vision, and Lord willing, we've got time, I'm going to talk about that vision. This is a vision between chapters 8 and 11, and we're going to spend some time talking about that. There's a third vision that starts somewhere around chapter 36 or 37. It runs through 39. It talks about the latter days, specifically the restoration of God's people to the land of Israel. And there's a lot of spiritual lessons there. And then you go to the fourth vision, which is perhaps the most difficult one to understand. And that's chapters 40 through 48. And I'll just say that it talks about a temple, but it's, I think, in a best way to understand it is that it was being presented to the Old Testament Jews what was possible, what was going to happen, but in Old Testament terms. The New Testament worship that we have is far greater than that which is represented there. But that's not the only thing that's different. I mean, other prophets in the Old Testament got visions, maybe not as often as Ezekiel did, but I remember in Isaiah chapter 6, it says that Isaiah the prophet, in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord lifted up and his train filled the temple. There were visions, there were ways that God manifested himself to his prophets. It's just that when it came to Ezekiel, God really made a grand entrance. Okay, he really showed his glory. This was really marvelous and wonderful. But that's not the only reason why Ezekiel is maybe difficult for us to understand, and that's because, unlike most of the other prophets, Ezekiel was a man of action. He was a man of few words, and he was a man of action. God called on him to do some very strange things. He acted out several prophecies. And again, we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning. I'll take you through a few of them. But it was very, very strange, but it was instructive to the people that he would actually act out the prophecies. God called him to do things that were rather odd and unusual. But again, as we'll see in a moment, God was doing this to get through to this hard-hearted, rebellious, stubborn people. God always knows who to send. Let's talk a little bit about Ezekiel. He was a priest, just like Jeremiah was. He was contemporary with Daniel and with Jeremiah. He was a captive carried away into Babylon in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And his purpose was to bring comfort and instruction to the people that had been carried away from their homeland. Jeremiah was back home prophesying to the people at Jerusalem. And he's sometimes called the weeping prophet. He was a very compassionate man. We can all identify with Jeremiah and see how that he, in a lot of ways, is like the Lord Jesus Christ, because he wept over Jerusalem and Jesus did too, and so on. Maybe it's a little bit harder to see the correlation between Ezekiel and the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm here to tell you that Ezekiel represents the Lord Jesus Christ every bit as much as Jeremiah did. It's just a little bit harder to see. Because what we see in Jeremiah is the compassionate side of Jesus toward his people, toward his rebellious people. And what we see in Ezekiel is his frowny face. He's a little bit more laconic. He's a little bit more shorter. He still loves the people as much as Jeremiah did or any of the prophets. And he was sent by God. But Ezekiel was just simply a different kind of fellow. Okay? One of my favorite movies that I love to watch is The Man Who Shot Liberty Valance. You guys ever seen that movie? It's an old black and white movie. It's an old Western. It's a great movie. You ought to watch it. It's got Jimmy Stewart and John Wayne, and is it Lee Marvin who's the bad guy? They do a great job. Well, if Jeremiah is like Jimmy Stewart, you know, kind of the nice, mild-mannered guy, then Ezekiel's a whole lot more like John Wayne.
Hey, Pilgrim.
Or he's a whole lot more like Clint Eastwood.
A man's got to know his limitations.
You know, that's kind of the message that Ezekiel brings. It's a harsh message. And the reason it's a harsh message is because God's people are not paying attention to God. Ouch. Starting to see some relevance here. Okay? All right? But there's a third reason why Ezekiel is kind of a hard book to read and kind of understand is, unlike the other prophets, where it's easy to find references in the New Testament to the things that the prophet says, it's difficult to find that in the book of Ezekiel. Okay, you're not going to find where, as is written in the book of Ezekiel, so-and-so and so-and-so. You know, you see that, you find that. Isaiah's quoted like 60 times. You know, Jeremiah's quoted 45 times. I mean, you can clearly find. I read one of them to you yesterday. You know, he that glorieth in him, glory in the Lord. I mean, that's from Jeremiah 10, right? But Ezekiel is quoted. It's not quoted, but he's alluded to. All right? It's at a higher level. What Ezekiel is doing is giving us imagery and visions to understand what things God is doing. And so it's instructive to us. For example, let me give you one example. I'll give you two. In the third chapter of the book of Ezekiel, I'm going to paraphrase because I want to get on with our study. But in the third chapter of the book of Ezekiel, as God is calling the prophet Ezekiel to go and preach, he says, I'm sending you to a stubborn and a stiff-necked people. I'm sending you to people that are your own people, and they understand your language, and they're not going to listen to you. Wow, how's that for being commissioned? Okay, you're going to have a job, but nobody's going to pay attention to you. But notice what else God says. He says, if I had sent you to a strange people with a strange tongue, they would believe you. They would receive you. What an awful testimony. But isn't that exactly what Jesus says in places such as Matthew 12, where he says that the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment against this generation because they repented at the time of Jonah. And behold, one greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is greater than Jonah. What a nasty statement. You know, what Jesus is saying is that in the days of Jonah, he went to the Assyrians, which were every bit as awful and angry and hasty as the Babylonians, but they repented. Okay? They repented. The people of God did not. The people of God did not. Their hearts were hard to the calls of God. And if you're not going to respond to an easy message, like from Jeremiah, perhaps God will send you a hard one, such as through Ezekiel. Another one that I want to say just really quickly, this is really important. You've all heard the statement in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 or so, where he says, "For you are not redeemed by such corruptible things as silver and gold received from your vain tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, who, as a lamb without spot, was offered unto God, as a lamb without spot and without blemish." Well, in Ezekiel 7, when God is talking through the prophet and sending the message to them, he's saying, you all, when the destruction comes, you're going to take your silver and your gold and you're going to cast it into the streets because it cannot save you. It cannot save you, right? And I don't know if that's just their money or if it was idols or what, but Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 1 is clearly alluding to this idea that we're not saved by silver and gold. We're not saved by idols. We're not saved by anything but the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And there's many more. The more you dig in there, you'll see that he really does have a lot of relevance. He is really alluded to a lot more than we realize. And so that's important. So that's notable. Now, as we go through this first vision, chapter 1, I just want to say that this was a presentation by God in all of his glory to the extent that he could understand it. Before Ezekiel. And if you're having a hard time reading chapter 1 and figuring out what these eyes are and these balls are and these wheels and wheels within a wheel and these creatures that are all joined together with wings but they move forward, just understand this is a representation of the glory of God. And I'm here to tell you, I won't take too much time on this, but if it's difficult for us to understand a true presentation of the glory of God, that's because God is so much greater than what we can imagine. One of the things we think about when we talk about the new heavens and the new earth, what we talk about heaven, and we try to understand this, understand that heaven is not bound by the limitations of this present reality. I'm convinced, this is just my speculation, but I'm not sure that heaven is really a three-dimensional existence. I think it's a much higher dimensional existence. It might be a five or a seven dimensions. I mean, things that you can't even in your mind comprehend. But that is reality. And of course, when you start doing that, then time starts acting really strange. Okay? Which is exactly what the Bible teaches us, that time in heaven is not the same as time on earth. And so on and so forth. You think about the Trinity. How can God be three in one? Well, it's easy to do that if you understand that God is a higher dimensional being than we are. So I'm just saying all of that for this reason, that when you see this faithful representation of God showing his glory, revealing it, showing that he's in charge, he's going over all the earth, executing his will. We just need to be reminded of how great God is, because that's a central theme of the book of Ezekiel. Now, having said that, let's flip forward to Ezekiel chapter 4, and let's talk about one of these actions, these things that God called the prophet to do. In some ways, it's very interesting, and in some ways, it's very instructive. So if you'll turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 4, this is one of the things that God had commanded him to do before all the people as a prophecy, but a prophecy that is being laid out before them. So when you look at chapter 4, it says, "Thou also, son of man," and that's an interesting honorific. That's an interesting thing to call Ezekiel, since the Lord Jesus Christ was also referred to in that way. "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it and build a fort against it and cast a mount against it, set the camp also against it and set battering rams against it round about." Okay, so let's stop right there. What he tells him to do, remember Ezekiel is married. And oh, by the way, I think when we look at all of the women in the Bible that we honor and think of positively as great role models and wonderful women of faith, let's not forget Ezekiel's wife. We don't know her name, but she had to put up with a lot, because here basically God said, I want you to build this model in the middle of your living room, and she was like, okay, I guess I'll sweep around it, I suppose, you know, because this was right there in the middle. And it was something that lasted for 13 months. What he said was, take a tile, that is, take one of these Babylonian bricks, and take some charcoal or something, and I want you to draw a map of Jerusalem. This is what God commanded him to do. And then he says, I want you to take some more material, and I'm not sure if he used sand or rocks or clay or whatever, but he depicted the nation of Israel being under siege, okay? And the reason this is significant is that this is being written in around the year 592. We're about 5 years away from Nebuchadnezzar coming in and completely destroying Jerusalem, and nobody believes it. Nobody accepts that. None of the Jews, either the ones living in Jerusalem or the ones that were carried away captive, where Ezekiel was, they didn't believe it. And God said, no, I want you to show that these are things that are going to happen shortly. And so he built a little model. And here's the city of Jerusalem. Imagine it in your mind's eye in the middle of their living room. And here it is. It'd probably be about this big. And then there'd be all these ramparts and mounds and towers and battlements and encampments. The way you would besiege a city, which was about to happen. And he says, I want you to build that and set it up. So that the people, when the elders and so on come and talk to and seek the counsel of the word of God, they're going to see this and they're going to perceive that God is saying with no uncertain terms, Jerusalem's about to be destroyed. It's going to be besieged and it's going to be destroyed. In 586 it was. The same level of destruction that happened a second time in AD 70 for many of the same reasons. But then he says something else that's very strange and very interesting. Look at verse 3. Anybody see my glasses? Are they on my head? Oh, here they are. That happened to me one time. I was preaching back in Oklahoma City, and I was like, "Where's my glasses?" You know, and like one of my dear sisters, "Hey, they're up there on your head." And I, okay. So if I look for them, let me know. Please continue to pray for me. But notice what he says in verse 3. Moreover, in addition to this, he says, I want you to take an iron pan and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. So in those days, when you would bake bread or do other types of cooking or baking, they would take an iron pan. You could think of it as a thick cookie sheet kind of thing. And one thing you could do is lay it on the fire or lay it next to the oven, and you could lay your bread out on it, and it would bake on that pan. He says, what I want you to do is I want you to turn it up on its side, and I want you to jam it down so it's like a wall. And then as we continue reading, he says, I want you to lay behind this, and I want you to face and prophesy against Jerusalem, and I want you to prophesy against this pan, okay? And I want you to do this for 390 days, one day for a year, for all the years of the iniquity of the house of Israel, okay? Now, this is another reason, and I'm going to submit to you that that's a very strange thing for God to ask the prophet to do. And I submit that he did it. 390 days is 13 months. And some people say, well, there's no way that somebody could survive laying on their side for 13 months. I say, well, if God supernaturally enabled that is possible. Of course he could. But I don't think that's what happens. I don't think that's what the scriptures are teaching us. I think he did it every day, though, for 13 months. Now, he may have done it an hour a day. He may have done it at the times of the morning and the evening sacrifices. He may have done it when he had visitors. I do think he did it daily. And what he was doing is he was laying on his side and he was prophesying against Jerusalem. He was prophesying against this pan. Well, what in the world does this pan represent? What is this? I mean, it should be easy. Well, let me refer you to Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, where the prophet tells us that God says that the Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have caused so that his ear will not hear. It's our sins that are represented by that pan. And notice the anger that is directed against that pan. In one sense, if you just look at the model, that's what the world looked like to the casual observer, to the natural view. When these things came to pass, you would see that the armies of the Chaldeans, the armies of the Babylonians would lay siege, and that's true. But behind that scene is what's really going on from a heavenly perspective. God is allowing this to happen because of their sin. because of their rebellion, because of their wickedness. But also notice this, he says in these verses, as you read down here, he says, I'm going to lay upon you that iniquity. Okay? In other words, when the elders of Israel would come over, you know, the elders of Judah would come over and find the prophet laying day by day, and he was prophesying, this is what he was showing us. He was showing us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work during his first coming. When he came, and his face was set like flint towards Jerusalem, just as this was, and he came and bore our sins, and he took away that pain. He took care of this problem. The offenders were the people in Jerusalem, just as we are the offenders. But God is the one, as represented by the prophet, who besieged it, took it on, and eventually took it upon himself and took that away. That's what this image means. Okay, it's not all that what it means, but he clearly does that. Now, we could talk about the significance of the 390 years. The best estimate I found, and I don't want to get into a lot of numerology here, but if you do the calculation from the time that Jeroboam the first set up those golden calves in Bethel and in Dan to the time of 586, there is a way to calculate that to be right around 390 years. If that's what that represents, I don't know. I get that sense. God clearly tells us. And that's another thing that's very interesting, because 390 years is also about the period of time that the Amorites stayed in the land. God seems to give us a period of time. God seems to give the wicked space to repent. And that 390 plus 40 years when he had to lay on his other side to represent, you know, to represent the sins that God has against Judah, that works out to be 430 years. That is a number that appears elsewhere in the Bible, which means that God is no respecter of persons. He's going to judge his people just like he judges the wicked if we don't turn to them. Obviously, the difference is we've got the Savior, Jesus Christ, who has come in and borne our sins. But notice, God is not happy with sin. And nothing has changed. And so we need to understand the warning and the picture, even though this is very extreme. This is representing both God's anger towards sin, as well as the remedy that he has provided for us. Thanks be to God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Does that make sense? Okay. All right. That was kind of harsh. Let's have a little bit of levity. One of the reasons why I don't believe that that Ezekiel stayed on his side this whole time is because God had him had other things for him to do as well. Notice in verse 9, it says, "Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side, 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. And thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day, from time to time thou shalt eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of a hin, from time to time thou shalt drink it. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight." And the Lord said, "Even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them." And he said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted, for from my youth up even until now I have not eaten of that which dieth of itself or is torn in pieces." In other words, please don't make me do this. And as you continue reading, God says, "Okay, I'll tell you what, I'll let you substitute cow patties for your own waste to be burned." Okay. So this was the bread that Ezekiel was to eat during this acted out prophecy. It said that you were to eat a loaf each day, and the best what I can tell, it'd be about the size of if you ever go to Subway and you know you get the 6-inch sub, it'd be about that much bread. That's how much he got to eat every day. It was enough to sustain him, but it certainly wasn't a lot. And you might be wondering, why am I carrying this bottle of water around? He was allowed, this is about 20 ounces, this is about how much water he was allowed to drink every day. Okay, it was enough to sustain him. But that was about it. And he said, this is bread of defilement. Now, how many of you guys, when you go to Walmart, or you go to Kroger's, or you go out there, wherever, and you see this Ezekiel 4:9 bread, okay? All right, go ahead, show me a show of hands. How many of you guys have seen that? Okay, how many of you bought it? Okay, it's fine. I'm not criticizing you. Isn't it funny, though, how foolish people are in this world? Because every advertisement I've seen for the Ezekiel 4:9 bread is, this is healthy bread. This is like angel food bread. I mean, this is multi-grain goodness. God has given us the best way to make this bread. But that's not true at all. It's defiled bread. Okay? It's bread of defilement. What he's saying is that you're going to be so impoverished, my judgment's going to be upon you, not just during the siege, which is going to happen, but when I scatter you to the disciples, this is the only kind of bread you're going to be able to make, because you're not going to be able to find enough grain to have a solid grain. You see, there was a principle in the law that you don't mix things of different kinds. You don't sow, you don't let your cattle of different kinds intermingle. You don't wear a garment with wool and linen in it. You don't sow different types of seed in the same field. And so at least by principle, they understood that this was a judgment bread. This was bread of defilement, okay? And the reason is that you're going to be so starved and you're going to be having such a difficult time to get a hold of bread, you're just going to have to use whatever you can find and just mix it together and hope you've got enough to come up with something, okay? Now, in the New Testament, we understand Jesus taught us that it's not the things that go into a man that defiles him, it's the things that come out. And of course, he's talking about the heart. We also know that it's certainly fine to eat things that were prohibited in the Old Testament. Peter learned that, you know, in the story of Cornelius. But let me ask you this question. Just do me this one favor. If you do want to go out and buy us some Ezekiel 4:9 bread, be sure and look at it and make sure it doesn't say authentic Ezekiel 4:9 bread. Because if it's authentic bread, it might have a little bit of an earthy taste to it. Okay? Because they might have cooked it with something that you probably wouldn't. And you got to understand, well, why is he commanding them to cook with that? Because normally you would cook with wood. Normally you would cook with normal fuel. But you're going to be so impoverished and so strapped that all you can do is go out into the field and find cow patties and things. And that's what you're going to have to dry out and burn. Okay? So it's a very different vision. But it is kind of interesting that this is one of the things that God had the prophet do. And he would do this in front of these elders and others who came. And God was saying, look, impoverishment is coming. Hardship is coming. Judgment is coming because you will not repent and turn to me. And guys, we live in the New Testament, but we're likewise called to repent. Okay? We should call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. We should not be halfway in our service toward him. And I'm afraid that a lot of the problems we're having today are because we haven't turned toward him with our whole heart. So this is the warning of Scripture, both Old Testament and New. Now there's another thing that he did really quickly. I want to move on. But in chapter 5, another thing that he had do was he says, I want you to take a razor. And again, he did this during the 390 days. He says, I want you to take a razor. You can just read the first few verses of chapter 5. And he says, I want you to cut off all your hair. I want you to shave your head. I want you to shave your beard, cut it all off, and I want you to shave all the hair on the top of your head. I don't know, you might be having a hard time imagining what the prophet would look like if that happened, you know, but that's what would happen. And the significance of this is, again, the priests especially were not allowed to trim the corners of their beard. They were not allowed to shave and cut parts of their hair off. Okay, it wasn't the extent of a Nazirite, but they weren't supposed to do this. It was a position of shame. But notice what else he did. He says, okay, I want you to take that hair, and I want you to divide it into three piles. The first pile, I want you to burn. I want you to set fire to it and burn it up. The second, I want you to take a knife or a chopping instrument, and I want you to chop it up into pieces. And then I want you to take that third pile, and I want you to go to the door and open it up and toss it to the wind. And God, in essence, says this: of the inhabitants of Israel, of inhabitants of Judah, a third of them are going to die by the famine and the pestilence. That was the fire. The next third are going to die because they're all going to be stabbed to death by the Babylonians. They're going to be butchered. And a third of them are going to be scattered. That's what he's saying. Okay? Very severe judgment. But as we're going to see in a minute, those ones who were scattered, God's going to return them. God, that's the remnant. You see, the ones that were really saved through this were the ones that were scattered. Okay? But they thought that they would stay safe in Jerusalem. We could go to chapter 8 and study that real quickly. I'd really rather go to chapter 11. But I do want to at least direct your attention to chapter 8, because God here takes, this is the beginning of the second of the visions, and God says, by the Spirit, he picks him up by the hair, Notice that. He picks him up by the hair and carries him to Jerusalem. Okay? Clearly, this is after all of this other judgment has happened, and it's been long enough for his hair to grow back. I mean, that's a significant point, right? And what God does is he shows him four successive abominations that are taking place in Jerusalem. And we're literally just a couple of years away from this siege starting. I mean, judgment is at the door, and yet look at what these people are doing. The first thing he points out is there's something called an image of jealousy. And there's an idol. There's literally an idol. I don't know if it was an obelisk. I don't know if it was a formless blob. I don't know if it was a black cube. I don't know if it was the form of a man or something. But there was something set up right there in the temple. Okay? And it was an abomination. And these are God's people we're talking about. But that's what they were doing. And God says, you think that's bad? I'll show you greater abominations than these. So he says, I want you to dig in this wall. And I believe that he was physically present there. You know, Paul saw a heavenly vision in Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, I was caught up into the third heaven. He obviously saw things similar to what Ezekiel saw, right? He saw unspeakable, unlawful things, right? And I think what he means by that is there's just no way to describe, guys, what I saw, okay? Which is, Ezekiel at least took a stab at it. But I mean, I think that makes sense. But notice what he says. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Whether I was in the spirit or out of the spirit. Whether it was me or somebody else, I don't know. But I was physically present there. Well, it's hard for me to explain how this is happening. But you can see that Ezekiel, this isn't just a vision. He's not just hallucinating. He's not just neither asleep nor awake. He's there, but he's been transported there by the Spirit of God. And God is showing him things. And the second abomination that he shows, he says, oh, here's, see this wall? I want you to dig through it. And he does. Okay. And so what he finds is this hidden chamber where the Sanhedrin are worshiping devils. The Sanhedrin, the ruling class, they're all burning incense and portrayed on the walls. Like if you went to an old ancient Egyptian tomb, you know how they have all these pictures of these guys who are half bird and half beetle and stuff and half human, and all of the idolatry and all the wicked worship of Baal and Moloch and Isis and all of the gods of this world, which are all Satan worshipers, the ruling class was secretly worshiping them. Guys, we're in bad. If our ruling class is secretly worshiping these things, and I think in some cases they're not secretly worshiping them at all, we're in bad shape. And this is something for us to be very alarmed about. But notice what God says. He says, well, you think that's bad? I'll show you something worse than that. So then he goes out to the court of the Gentiles where the women aren't allowed. But here they are. There are all these women mourning and making offerings and weeping unto Tammuz. Now, we have children present, but even if we didn't, I wouldn't want to go into all of the details concerning this. But this is a very despicable and wicked fertility ritual. A woman who is calling for her husband to be brought back to life. We find this in many ancient religions. This was common among the Babylonians. It was common among the Egyptians and so on. All of this Babylonian worship, which spread out through the nations, is all just worship of Satan. But here they are, worshiping and longing for this this event. That was very, very despicable. And he says, you think that's bad? I've got another abomination worse than that. And then he says, look, and here's 25 men. And I believe it's clear from the evidence that these 25 men are priests. There were 24 courses plus the high priest. I believe that those were the 25 men who were standing with their back to the temple towards the rising sun, worshiping the sun. This is what these people were doing just before Jerusalem was destroyed. Untold wickedness, evil, and God simply will not tolerate that. And he will not tolerate that kind of behavior in your life either. You may be a saved child of God, but you go off and start worshiping the gods of this world, judgment's coming. Destruction is coming. In fact, it's more likely to start at the house of God than it is. God will take care of the heathen out there, but God is primarily interested with the state of his people's heart. And if a soft message isn't going to get your attention, God will use a hard one. That's the message of Ezekiel. Now, having said all of that, let's go one more place, and I appreciate your patience and your time, but I do want to spend a little bit more time in chapter 11. Chapter 11, and this will be the last chapter we look at. But in chapter 11 of Ezekiel, this is the end part of this second vision. He's still in Jerusalem, but now he shows him something else. He shows him, remember what we talked about yesterday? The ruling class? He shows him 25 members of the ruling class and the destruction that they're about to endure. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, that is in the temple, which looked eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men. These are 25 different men than we saw in chapter 8. Among whom I saw Jazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. Then said he unto me, this is the Lord telling the prophet Ezekiel, son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city. These are evil rulers, and they're stirring the people up to sin. See any of that going on in the world today? Okay, none of this is new. But we need to understand that God is the same, and his remedy is the same. Which says, which say, it is not near, let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. Now that really is an important statement. It might seem a little enigmatic to you, but let me explain. If you'll give me just a couple of minutes. If you'll go back in time to whenever Jeremiah, who's been prophesying for about 35 years now, he's getting towards the end of his prophecy when God raises up Ezekiel. But one of the first things that God does whenever he calls Jeremiah, and of course, he didn't call Jeremiah by showing up, you know, in the way that he did with Ezekiel. Probably have given Jeremiah a heart attack. I mean, he'd give me one, okay? But what he did was he called him. Remember, he called him very gently. He said, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee, and I ordained thee to be a prophet unto the nations. And of course, Jeremiah said, I'm just a little boy. I'm just a young man. He's about 20. But I can't do this. And God says, oh, no, you can. And everybody's going to oppose you, but you're going to win. But then he shows him a couple of signs. And one of the signs that he sees that's really important is, and of course, all of this was communicated to these unbelieving Jews, was there was this raging cauldron. In other words, there was this giant pot over a fire, and there was this boiling water. And what he was saying, and it was open to the north, and what God was saying is that very soon, judgment is coming out of the north, which is going to be the Babylonians. And this raging fire shows tumult. It shows all of the destruction that's going to come if you guys don't repent. Well, here, these smug, self-satisfied, proud, degenerate men who are running Jerusalem know about this prophecy. And what they do is they mock it, because what they say is, Jerusalem is the cauldron and we're the flesh. In other words, Jeremiah's prophecy was misinterpreted. What it means is that we're safe and sound behind the walls of Jerusalem. We're just fine, okay? And we're safe. Obviously, you might say, how could you be safe in boiling water? Well, you know, don't push this too far. But notice there's a fire underneath the pot. And that's what they're saying. They're saying that we're safe and sound. You know, this cauldron is protecting us. And notice the other arrogant that they say. You know, these people that have been carried away captive, God's favor is not upon them. They're losers. They're sinners. Does this sound like anything that happened in the New Testament with the Pharisees and so on, right? But we are safe. We're right here. And God says, no, I'm going to cast you out of that into the fire. I'm going to kill you on the borders of the land. It says, the people who are safe are the people you've murdered, okay? He says, they are the flesh that's saved by this pot, because you can't touch them anymore. You can't harm them anymore. They're safe at home with me. But he makes this point, and he says, no, you're not the flesh, and Jerusalem is not the cauldron, but I'm going to take you out of there, and I know what your mind is. Now, look, he says in verse 8, ye have feared the sword, and so I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord God. He's talking to the ruling class. He's talking to these rulers in particular. Remember what I said to you yesterday. God knows how to take care of a ruling class, one that is errant. One is through a strong executive, a man like Nebuchadnezzar, who can come in and take a few of them out, and the rest will fall in line. Because that's one thing about the ruling class, is they are cowards. You just take out, you cut off the head, and the rest will get in line. So it's not as insurmountable as you might think. But you do. God has to raise up someone to do that. We're not allowed to do that. Remember what it says in Psalm 37, fret not thyself because of evildoers, for they shall soon be cut down as the grass. Well, my brother Alan Daniels back home said, guys, the wicked will be cut down, but you're not the lawnmower. God's the lawnmower. God is the lawnmower, you're not. Fret not thyself. Don't be angry. Don't be agitated. Rest. Trust in the Lord. He will bring the things to pass that need to come that will comfort us. But notice what God's statement is to the wicked. Ye have feared the sword, and so I will bring a sword upon you. That's another way that God will take out a ruling class. He'll just let it be invaded and taken over by another nation. And as awful as that might happen in our nation, at least all these losers would be taken out. I mean, anything would be better than what we've got right now. And I might be a little facetious, but I'm really not, because this is another way that God deals with it. And God says, I'm going to come and take you out. You feared the sword, so I'm going to send the sword to you. And I'm going to bring you out of the midst thereof and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and I will execute judgments among you. You shall fall by the sword, and I will judge you in the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That's the one common, constant thing, is that God is going to show to his creation that he is the Lord and that he is in charge. Now notice, I want to skip on down. There's a lot of good stuff here. But he says that as he says this, ye shall know that I am the Lord, and ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are around about you. And then suddenly it says, it came to pass that when I prophesied, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. It's another way that God takes care of a ruling class. He steps in and executes judgment. He comes in and does something that, from our view, might be supernatural. But God knows how to cut down the wicked. And one of these 25 guys fell over dead. Okay? All right? That's exactly what happened. God says, I'm getting started now. I'm going to cut you guys down. And one of them fell down dead. Now, what did Ezekiel do? Did Ezekiel say, well, there you go. I told you. See? The rest of you turkeys are next. That's not what Ezekiel did. Ezekiel did not say that. Ezekiel cried out. He cried out and interceded and says, oh Lord, have you started the destruction already? Are you going to destroy all these men now? Are you going to destroy your remnant now? That's the kind of attitude we ought to have. If you're honest and you look at the things that have happened in the world, sometimes you might say, boy, I'd be really glad if so-and-so got struck down dead. Well, you need to rethink that. You need to check your heart. Because that's not what even this harsh man, Ezekiel, was willing to do. That's not the right way to do it. We don't rejoice when the wicked fall. We rejoice in God who brings judgment. And we're sorrowful that it has to happen. But we know it does. But we trust God. And we praise him. And we don't worry about the wicked. God will mow them down. But there's one more thing he says. Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, this is verse 15, and this is the last point I'm going to make. Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get ye far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession. That's an echo of what I said earlier. In other words, these proud, boastful, wicked people who were in Jerusalem just before the destruction were saying that those who have been carried off are under the judgment of God. We're not. We're safe. But what God says is, no, just the opposite. It's you guys who are under the judgment. Those are going to be safe. Because look at the promise. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. God says, even though I scatter them, even though I send them out, I'm still going to be with them because they're my people, because this is the remnant of us. And while this is not exactly the context, I believe that one of the things that we're being taught right here is this is a beautiful picture of the New Testament church, where we find groups of believers and we find a little sanctuary where God is willing to bless us and keep us even in the midst of the storm. The Babylonian captivity is a picture of the gospel times that we're living in. You got to understand that. That's one of the things that God is teaching us, is that just as at the end of the Babylonian captivity, Cyrus the Great comes in and restores them to the land. Well, this is a picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not going to be 70 years. It's 2,000 and counting. God knows how long it's going to be. But until such time as that happens, God will be a little sanctuary to us, whether we've been scattered. And we just need to remember that. Is this a little sanctuary to you all? Do you find this to be a place that is away from the storm? The only place that I can find solace and comfort is here with you. And in other places where I gather with God's people, God is faithful. And even though this was a harsh message, and I know I just scratched the surface of just a few of the things that are spoken of in the book of Ezekiel. After all, there's 48 chapters. I mean, you really don't want to be here to do all of that. But I do want you to understand, does this make more sense now? Can you understand the theme and the purpose and the way the book is organized? Because God is sending his message to his people that I am displeased with sin. I'm going to take care of it through my son. That's the image we saw back in chapter 4. And while I call you to walk with me, even if you're under the judgment, I'm going to be with you as a great refuge from the storm. I thank you for your kind attention. There's a whole lot more things I could have said, but I hope that you got something out of it. I hope that you'll think carefully about these things. I'm very thankful and grateful for this opportunity to have addressed you this morning. May God bless you. Come ahead, brother.
Yes, sir.
There you go.
Well, the book of Ezekiel is a different kind of book, as Brother Randy has said. And some of the craziest ideas that are going on in our world today among Christians, they got it by tripping over the book of Ezekiel, especially the past nine chapters, or the last nine chapters. It's not an easy book. But there's no doubt it's a divinely inspired book. And let me take just a minute here to tell you about some of the things that Ezekiel prophesied. Years ago, I wrote a paper, I think it's on the church website, Why You Should Believe the Bible. And in talking about the prophecy of the Bible, I wanted to focus on prophecies about Jesus Christ. But of course, I want the reader to know that there are other prophecies in the Bible that were also fulfilled in a spectacular way. So I wanted just one good example to impress upon the reader the accuracy of Bible prophecy about Jesus Christ and about other things. And the one I decided to pick was Ezekiel 26, or at least that's where it starts. And he prophesies the downfall of the ancient, majestic city of Tyre, and to a lesser extent, Sidon. And he talks about how the city will be reduced to rubble. And then somebody's going to take a shovel and pick up the rubble and throw it in the ocean. And then you'll have nothing but a flat spot next to the ocean. And he talked about how that fishermen would come along and they would spread their nets out on that flat spot to let them dry, and where they would cleanse them and mend them and that sort of thing. And do you know it all came to pass? And if you don't know why, then I'll let you go home and study that out, because I got a Chick-fil-A sandwich waiting on me right now. But it all came to pass. He talked about how that Egypt would one day become base among the nations, just what we'd call a third world country. Now, can you imagine how that must have struck people back then? For hundreds and hundreds of years, Egypt had been the most majestic kingdom of the world. I'm sure people took their vacations to Egypt so they could see the Sphinx and the pyramids. But Ezekiel said, one of these days it'll be a base nation, and that's all it will ever be. You know, hundreds of years later, it was still a majestic kingdom. You know, Cleopatra was a long time after Ezekiel. And so I'm sure people were thinking, man, he got that one wrong, didn't he? But where is Egypt today? It's a base nation, poor country. All those majestic monoliths, they're buried in sand. Ezekiel prophesied that Israel would be scattered among all the nations of the world. Well, of course, many people prophesied that. But something else he said, when they get scattered, they'll profane the name of God everywhere they go. Everywhere they get scattered, they'll profane the name of God. Now, how has that happened? Because they're not going everywhere worshiping Dagon and Molech and doing the things they used to do. Well, a Christian knows how that has happened. Go ask a Jew what he thinks about Jesus Christ, and you'll find out that Ezekiel got it right. Then Ezekiel said, but God will bring them back. But strange thing, he said, the city of Jerusalem will not have walls, nor will any of the cities have walls. You see, this is no big deal to you, but Jerusalem always had walls around it. It's unthinkable to have a city without walls, but Ezekiel said they'll none of them have walls. He talked about how that when God brought them back, they'd still be unbelievers. That God was going to bring them back for his holy name's sake, not because of any merit on the part of the Jews. That when God brought them back, they'd still be unbelievers. But then he talked about how that God would mightily turn them to him. We haven't seen that yet. It's not quoted elsewhere in the Bible, but the allusions to it are quite frequent, and there are places to me where the book of Ezekiel is the only place it can be alluding to. You know, you read about Gog and Magog and Rev 21. Only Ezekiel, that's the only thing it could be alluding to. And I wouldn't be surprised if the Bible's first prophecy about the wounding of Satan's head is described in more detail in Ezekiel than any other part of the Bible. So it's quite a book. It is quite a book. Now, we're going to sing one verse of a hymn. If we have a believer in Jesus Christ who has not been baptized in his name, not united with his church,